In the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16, the first 18 verses of chapter 16 of the Gospel according to Luke, and remember that the last chapter, the whole of which we read last Sunday morning, was concerned with the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, the prodigal son. It's important that we establish a connection. Luke 16 and 1. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager, says the NIV, was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. This is the heart of the parable. So I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master, and this is the key to the whole parable, the master commended the dishonest manager, not for being dishonest, but because he had acted shrewdly. Got that? For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light, the Lord's people. Then he goes on, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have, it's a matter of character and principle. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, God and mammon. The Pharisees, who loved money, notice, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men, oh, what a statement, is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist, the last Old Testament prophet who spills over into the New Testament. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 18. It almost makes one sweat to read this passage and to think what one is going to make of it. Aren't you glad you're where you are this morning and not up here? Must be the most difficult parable, I think, of all. But the secret of interpreting it will have to be in finding the key word, which, as it turns out, is nevertheless a controversial word. It is in verse 8 of the passage, where the master commends his dishonest steward. Now take that in. The master commends his dishonest steward for, not for everything, but for acting shrewdly. Because, you see, Jesus often uses sinful people and things to point lessons. He's a very brave and daring Jesus. He is. More courage than any. And so it is here, you see. And so when we accept that Jesus is commending the dishonest steward for acting shrewdly, the parable becomes remarkably simple, and simply says that the children of this world are wiser than the children of light, in that they make better provision for their future than the godly make for theirs. Now, think for a moment what that must mean. It is our eventual future, of course, that is meant. You would know that, wouldn't you? And the question is, are we preparing for glory where we are to spend eternity? That's it. It's rather more important than for preparing for a holiday, or even moving to a new city or a new house. Because it is forever. We're preparing for forever. All right then, so far so good. But who are those we have to make friends with in order to advance toward the heavenly realms? And the answer must surely be the Lord's own. But then here's a tension. Who are the Lord's own? Well, has not chapter 15, this is why I referred you to chapter 15 we looked at last Sunday, all in one. Has not chapter 15, with the parable of the prodigal son and the elder brother, don't forget him, has not that parable told us who the Lord's own are? They are both the sinful and the self-righteous sons of the Father. Now, this is obviously a very searching lesson. And if we were to apply it to the Pharisee and tax collector in chapter 18, that we'll come to all being well. We would not need to forget that although the Pharisees seemed to be the sworn enemies of Christ, there was at least one seeking Pharisee who came to Jesus by night and eventually, you remember, attended to the burial of our Lord's dead body, probably others, other Pharisees than he, but Nicodemus, you see. There might have been others than Nicodemus amongst the Pharisees, like the large number of priests, which Acts 6 and 7 says were later obedient to the faith. So there will be Pharisees in heaven. Indeed, the century before Christ, the Pharisees were sometimes called the evangelicals of the Jews in those days. They were certainly the devoutest and most spiritual Jews there were. So there we are, with both Pharisaical, self-righteous, and sinful believers to contend with. And our parable says that our progress toward heaven is going to depend on making friends with saints of all sorts, brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we are to spend eternity. How do we get on with our elder brother, self-righteous, Pharisaical saints? And how do we get on with sinful saints? That's the question, isn't it? It's a very, very pertinent question. That there should be a gap between the self-righteous and sinners is very sad. For to be estranged from any category of real Christians does not augur very well, doesn't promise very well for our preparation for our heavenly destiny, does it? We're not preparing very well. But then, there's another tension in our lives. Another tension between believers and the lost. Which should we care for the most? And first, well, Paul tells the Galatians that we are to do good unto all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, some would question that order. Some ardent evangelists might question that order. Aren't unconverted sinners the needier? Yes, but what the parable implies is, look, you are going to live with these believers forever in heaven, however adverse to your way of thinking and living they may be. Hadn't you better begin to learn to live together, at least to care for one another and respect and love one another down here, so that you may not be embarrassed at meeting people on the golden streets that you wouldn't have dreamt of speaking to or having fellowship with down here? Are you going to pass them in the golden streets? You would be up before the throne for that, wouldn't you? Now you see, this is the real challenge. And I should think it touches most Christians, especially those who share very definite ideas as to what it is to be a Christian. What about those whose fundamental beliefs are the same as ours, but whose style of Christian living and worshipping is very different from ours? And what about doctrinally liberally minded Christians who are still born again, children of God, but who don't like the ways of most evangelicals? Now, this is our most familiar category in the Church of Scotland. I discussed some of these questions with James Kincaid, a former son of this congregation. You need to have been here a long, long time if you remember him as a boy of 17 and then a student. I discussed these things with James, who for many years now has been a leader of the charismatic movement at home and abroad, who came to worship with us the other Sunday evening. He said afterwards and wrote me a letter, he was very happy with our service and even our style of worship, although it would be rather different from his normal charismatic style. And I told him that we had joined with the Aberdeen Evangelical Council here on Good Friday. But because many of that council are charismatics, the Good Friday service was rather of a charismatic order with which our people were not altogether at ease. We don't wave our arms in the air and do other things that they do. But you see, it's rather important that if we're all going the same way home to heaven, it's rather important that we live together down here with some kind of respect for one another and love for one another, even though we don't necessarily join one another. Surely there's room for different styles of worship for different people. Nothing wrong with that. As long as we love one another, respect one another, because we are trusting the same Lord Jesus. So that the last thing in the world we should do is to exaggerate the differences. There are those who are exceedingly reformed, Calvin and all that, you know, and the Puritans, like our dear friends of the Free Church in Bonacord Street and the Free Presbyterian Church that was, that Cameron and John Talleck came out of. People who wonder how we can remain within such a mixed denomination as the Church of Scotland. But then we say, we have achieved, evangelical ministers and congregations within the Church of Scotland, we have achieved almost a worldwide distinction. It's not too much to say that. In the Presbyterian world, because as evangelicals, God has enabled us to remain within our mixed denomination and has enabled us to hold our own in it and not depart from the faith. Have I departed from the faith in this box for 48 years? Come and tell me if I have. We've been able to hold our own in a way that evangelical Presbyterians in almost all other countries of the world have not, but have had to leave their denomination and start another denomination. As for example, and we've friends in these, in the United States, we've friends there, in Canada, in England, in Wales, Australia certainly, in New Zealand. Perhaps even Korea, I don't know, and other Far Eastern countries. And although we are distressed at the latest attempt in the assembly to bundle Jesus Christ in with other religious leaders like Buddha and Mohammed as ways to God in multi-faith worship, implore that, since, as I quoted earlier, neither is there salvation in any other than in Jesus Christ, as the text board says today. Yet we rejoice that in such a denomination, with people going so far astray from the faith, we have made so much headway in our denomination that there is now something like a quarter of the ministry in the Church of Scotland of conservative evangelical persuasion, with systematic Bible teaching going on throughout Scotland in a way I think that hasn't obtained for generations, or for a century or two, or perhaps has never been in Scottish history as it is today. I don't know that ever in Scottish history, from the coming of the gospel and John Knox and all that to Scotland, has the church ever taught the word systematically, book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse, the way we have been doing so many years. That's new. But there must be many in our denomination, we know there are, who do not hold our biblical faith as firmly as we do, who may very well be born from above, children of God. It's not for us to judge, unless it's patently obvious. But many of them are untaught in the word, although they're on the way to heaven. They'll land in heaven as babes and not mature. As well as many charismatic friends, and surely many of the gospel pop world. You'll have to meet Cliff Richard up there, because he's undoubtedly a Christian, whether you like what he does or not, whose styles and forms of worship and praise are very different from our own. But since we all belong to the same Lord Jesus Christ, it is necessary that we take steps to assure all other Christians of any denomination, including any converted Roman Catholics or converted Orthodox Christians from Russia or Greece or even from Armenia, that if they truly love the Lord Jesus and belong to him, then being our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, then we accept them as such and would do anything we could to help them heavenwards, and absolutely do nothing to hinder them in their faith, so that the last thing in the world we would do is to disown them, but rather love them in Christ. Some weeks ago, Ian White, who used to worship with us here as a divinity student, and is now, as many of you know, world famous as a gospel singer, called at the manse to say that it was of great importance to him that there was no rift between us about our different spheres of Christian service. And I had the greatest pleasure to tell dear Ian, assure him, that as far as I was aware, there was no rift, but that we thanked God for all we heard of those who are led to Christ and are advanced in the Christian way through his ministry throughout the world. Not only personally, but through his tapes and recordings and so on. We may want to convince many that our way of feeding on the Bible is the best and makes for the strongest Christians. Surely after nearly half a century of such endeavor spreading out across the world, we may say that to anyone. But nevertheless, this parable is a truly ecumenical word to us, which we must take seriously. Do you? However, perhaps in some ways, although not all, we are not so far from being ecumenical as some may think. For on Sundays, when we sit down around the Lord's table, which we do frequently, not today, but frequently, when we sit down around the Lord's table, we invite all present who love the Lord to partake of his food at his table. And that can include people of the greatest extremes of denomination. Because all who love the Lord are exceedingly welcome at his table in our denomination, And in our congregation, this is not the Church of Scotland's table. It's the Lord's table, you see. However, since our parable has much to say about worldly wealth, that is the starting point of Jesus' next observation at verse 9. Although there doesn't seem to be any other correspondence with that parable, except that the goal is the same, namely abundant entrance into heaven. So we must not only make friends with the Lord's people as a prior duty and responsibility, but we must care for and provide for the Lord's own to the extent that the Lord has prospered us with worldly goods. That's why our friends who are flying back from Romania, I think today, carried a goodly sum to the dear saints of San Pietro to help them build their little church, and we'll hear about it when they come back. I say that leads on to verse 10, to the matter of being faithful in small things, so that we may be promoted into being given responsibility for greater things. A matter of strict integrity with regard to things great and small. And the handling of other people's property in verse 12 may just be Jesus' way of saying that since all creation is, not only ourselves, but all we have is His, including our wealth, such as it is, we must steward it wisely, because we are in everything His stewards, because everything belongs to Him, and He can take it away when He likes. This may be seen in the way Christian people order their material affairs, and it can apply to many other things than money. This is an interesting thing that impresses me. There are some Christian families who, when they're looking for a new home, maybe in a new city or a new part of the country or abroad, when they're looking for a new home, they choose a church first. And then a home not too far from it and from their daily employment. That's putting first things. Well, one of the things which has impressed us these days is how seriously many Christians, probably not all, but how many Christians take the stewardship of their finances and their property seriously. All this, of course, is very private, but even a casual glance at financial returns for the congregation can give hints as to what some people must be giving to the Lord's work. The amount of money which comes to us in dollars alone speaks volumes of how some people's care for the Lord's work under our hands is very great. And it could be that this verse even suggests that when souls are careful in the matter of small things, as far as worldly goods are concerned, the Lord may be pleased to give them more. Although, oh, watch here, He may be pleased to give them more of their faithfulness in things small, although it has instantly to be stated that that must not be the motive for giving. We mustn't give that we can get more. Because God's rewards are given according to Ignatius Loyola's prayer, which we quoted the other Sunday. God's rewards are given to those who seek not any other reward than to do His will. That's the basis of reward in heaven. So you'll never gain kudos for heaven by wanting them, but by wanting the Lord Jesus. That's all. That's all. Certainly, the other extreme for caring for the needy is that of becoming a slave to sheer materialism and spending one's thought and one's energies on making money and hoarding it. Hoarding it as the chief preoccupation of one's life. There are some people in whose company, sooner or later, well, first of all, some people in whose company you find that they cannot talk about anything but their religion, and yet they give you to death with their religion. Religion is best first seen before it's talked about. It should shine before it speaks. Eh? But there are some in whose company you find that they cannot talk about anything but money and things to do. Indeed, one sometimes wonders if the government and the cabinet, and not only the chancellor, are preoccupied with the material and the monetary side of things to the exclusion of much more important things like social, moral, and spiritual welfare. Vis-a-vis Europe, for example. You can't serve God and money. Money, whether we have much or little, must be subservient to him. And apparently all this Jesus is saying with a view to reaching the bloated hearts and minds of the Pharisees, who were obviously very money conscious. The record says that. And their rules and their way of life weren't godly or biblical at all, but worldly. They doctored the law to suit their own lifestyles. But while people were crowding to hear John the Baptist denounce the ungodliness of that generation and calling for them to repent of their sins and be baptized in the waters of the Jordan, the test of all that popular movement would be the changes in lifestyle which might follow or not follow, you see. For instance, the Jews had set up their own rules about divorce, but the seventh commandment still stands. We may seek our own accommodations to the law of God to suit our lifestyle, but the law of God still stands. And if we are truly on our way to glory, we must remember, and here we come full circle to the original parable, we must remember that unless we order our lives according to the standards of our heavenly destination and destiny, we may arrive there greatly impoverished. Fancy Paul speaking about loss in heaven. Did you know that? 1 Corinthians 3:15, loss in heaven. Like those who built upon the original foundation of Jesus Christ, but only the wood, hay, and stubble of a worldly life, you see, was seen in them. To find that they were barely saved and scraped into heaven empty-handed, with nothing to show that would stand the test of heaven for all their years of Christian life and of alleged testimony. So, as far as our Christian brothers and sisters are concerned, the question is, are we doing our duty by them in things spiritual and material? That's the question. And you see, that searches both our behavior towards believers and what we do with our material resources in respect of the needy, whoever they are. If you lived in the manse, you would have to read cries for help from practically every corner of the globe, every appeal, including an envelope for a donation. And you see, there's a limit to what one can give, or a congregation can give. I sometimes have to write that to dear pastors in Africa, half a chance. And there are others, me, as well as you. But you know, how I long that we were done spending money on these buildings, so that at least half our income could go to other work of the Lord at home and abroad. These buildings originally were raised on the cheap, and they've been a millstone round my neck all these years. Although we haven't allowed them to interfere with the Lord's work, at least not very much, I hope. But if only the work was completed, not only externally, but internally, including the renewal of our organ there, surely there would be nothing major needed for the next 100 years. So that money could be poured into Christian work far and wide. Speed the day, I say, speed the day. And all because of the abundance, or otherwise, of our entrance into heaven has to do with how we live our lives down here. We're preparing our nest for heaven. What kind of a place is it going to be? What kind of persons are we going to be in heaven? What are we to be dressed in? If we've done no good works, what are we to be dressed in? A mere white robe with no decoration, no ornamentation at all. Eh? Oh, God, save us from that. Let us therefore keep strict accounts with God, so that we may have abundant entrance into glory. Not because we have consciously worked for rewards, I'm saying, but because with no thought but that of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, we have cared for all the brothers and sisters in Christ that come our way, whoever they are, and have sought to do all we could for them in their various needs and necessities for Christ's sake. I would love that while we continue, as long as God keeps us here, keeps me here at any rate, I would like that for as long as we continue this Bible teaching ministry, which is distinctive, it shouldn't be, but they say it is anyway, that we are free from prejudice against anyone, anywhere, whatever they do or do not do, who say they truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, sister, we may live next door upstairs. So, we better learn to have charity down here. Thank you for listening. Now let's sing this hymn.